This is the launch date. This is it. You are a part of it. And thank you for coming. I've got to put out a huge thanks to all my friends from Ames for making us look so good this morning. Some of you guys might be thinking, man, I've been missing all the action. Well, we recruited a few ringers. But I do thank everyone from Ames, saints of God, all of you, and I really appreciate you being here to celebrate this day and the launching of this church. So thank you very much. I need to excuse the kids to Sunday school. We have nursery through those doors. That's for people, kids 0 to 2, I think. And then we have Sunday school for 2 to 7, right behind the gray wall, which is sound dampening material. We did the best we could with what we had. But so 2 to 7 there, and then if you're over 7, you're out on the deck. So yeah, I was hoping for a warmer day, but I'm sure you kids, you got strong hearts, you'll be fine. So the older kids out there, I think if you're typically 13 years old or over, you can handle, you know, a half an hour message. Come on. So you're staying right here if you're 13 or older. All righty. Get those kids out of here. An age-appropriate venue. They'll have fun. They'll have fun there. They'll learn a lot. Okay. So, to me, what's even more exciting than the launching of Lifehouse Church is the resurrection of Jesus Christ. I tell you, if anybody stops and asks you, what do you think is the most significant event to happen in all of human history, don't hesitate to tell them that it's the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Historically trustworthy, affecting the lives of people and nations throughout history, the impact, what it signifies is astounding both in this life and in the life to come, that Jesus Christ rose from the grave, that a man was killed and 3 days later he came back to life because he is God. Truly the most significant event in all of history. And it continues to be, even to this day, it remains a day that's celebrated, that's honored, that's debated more than any other. This day, right here. And the fact of the resurrection, to me, begs a question. And that question is, why did Jesus have to die in the first place? I mean, it was really nice of God to come and visit the planet and all, but why did he have to die on a cross? Now, I know that many of you, good church-going folk, you guys will know the answer. I mean, it just kind of comes to you. It's like been drilled into you from Sunday school. You'll kind of go into this little trance. And you recite, Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Yeah. I know, it just kind of comes to you. You know exactly what the answer is. And yes, that is true. But why did he have to die for our sins? And why did he have to die such a horridly brutal death as death by crucifixion? I mean, couldn't he have just died by natural causes? I mean, wouldn't that just be a little bit more humane? Why did he have to die on a cross? It was a few years back, I was talking to some people in downtown Chicago. We were doing a little leadership training program, and I got to talking to some people about Christ and Christianity and the Bible when a couple of Muslims stopped by. You know, and it gets you a little nervous. You know, they've been trained from youth. They know their Quran. They've got their arguments down. And so I was a little nervous. And so I was a little relieved when they walked away. But then they came back. And sure enough, they had 101 questions to ask me about my faith. And one of the questions that they kept coming back to time and time again is, why did Jesus have to die? Why did he have to die on a cross? I mean, why is that so important? Why do you feel that's necessary? That God would die on a cross. What's going on with that? And you might be thinking, well, okay, now, I understand they're of a different religion, but why are they so stuck on that question? Why is that question such a big deal to them? And I think they understand some things that I think a lot of churchgoers just never seem to think about. They understand the magnitude of the claim that God would become a human being. And on top of that, they understand just the enormity, the audacity to think that God not only would become a human being, but he would allow himself to be tortured and killed on a cross, crucified on a cross. And I think that Muslims understand the extreme notion so well that they cannot stomach it. And they refuse to believe it. Have you ever stopped to honestly think about what you are saying when you say that Jesus, the Son of God, died on a cross for my sins? One of the questions the Muslims asked me, I think it's one of the first questions they asked, was why would God ever lower himself to exist on the same plane as sinful human beings? I think that was their first question. And indeed, it's a good question. Why would God humiliate himself to be one of us? The simple answer, if you just need a simple answer, is love. I mean, love has led a lot of people to do a lot of crazy things. And I think this one would top them all. But didn't Jesus himself tell us this? Jesus said, "For God so loved the world that he gave his one and only Son, so that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life." God gave his Son because he loves us. Now, I don't know why. What would drive him to love us so much? But he does. He loves us, and so he loved us so that he became a man and he lived among us. But you know, I can appreciate the Muslims' difficulty with this. I mean, as great as God's love is, it seems greater still that there's this gap, this chasm between us and God, between being God and being a human, and even a greater gulf between God's holiness and our wickedness. In speaking of God, the prophet Habakkuk wrote, "Your eyes are too pure to look on evil. You cannot tolerate wrong." Now, we might be quick to say, well, yeah, I can agree with that. God is holy and he cannot mess with sin. Yeah, I can agree with that. But we always throw in this little, kind of a side note, maybe a little disclaimer that, well, me personally, I'm not as bad as, I mean, the world is a pretty bad place, but, you know, I'm not really that, at least I'm not bad as, you know, Dave. Not that bad, you know, and so that's how we can kind of justify that. But, you know, the Apostle Paul, he kind of gives us some insight. He kind of tells us how we really size up in Ephesians chapter 2. He said, "As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient." Have you ever come across something that was like long dead? I mean, it's really a disgusting sight. I mean, it smells, you know, it starting to decay, and then there's maggots. Maggots are the worst. I think I've been, you know, mentally damaged from youth by milking cows with maggots in the gutter. I just can't stand it. It's just, let's get off of that one. Dead. So, okay, so it's not a real affirming term for God to say that we were dead in our transgressions and sins, but the Bible's not done with us yet. It continues on. It says, "All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our sinful nature and following its desires and thoughts. like the rest, we were by nature objects of wrath. Now, is there anything that a scene or some idea that just really provokes you? I mean, something that it's just so wrong, so unjust, that when you hear of it, it infuriates you. You know, for me, it's whenever I read in the paper or hear on the news that some creep had kidnapped a little girl, abused her, and killed her. You don't want to be around me when that happens. It really makes my blood boil. It really makes me angry when I hear of things like that. God knows what it's like to be infuriated, to be provoked. He feels that way when he looks at us in our sin. It's like, no, that simply can't be. Okay, there's got to be some way around that. I mean, I certainly don't think of myself as being such that when God thinks of me, he's infuriated. There's got to be something wrong. I'm not that bad. But that's what the Bible says. That God, when he looks at us, we're objects of wrath. Well, how does that balance out? Well, it's amazing that here we are, this planet as it is, we as we are, and yet God stepped right into it. It's like, remember that dead animal, putting your hand in it. It's like being a creep that abuses somebody, you being one of them. And God stepped into it. Now I think I'm connecting with how hard it is for a Muslim to believe that God would become a man. We got a sad guy. Must have been listening to my message. It's like, things are just not looking good right now. Imagine that your crimes against God are being judged, put on trial. And if you had sinned, let's say you had just sinned once a day. You know, you're a pretty good person. You walk the straight and narrow and you just sinned once a day. You know, one lie. Just over the course of the day, just one lie. You know, officer, I just didn't know what the speed limit was. You know? Or just one lustful thought. You know, it's like, whoa. You know, just once. One a day, you know, that's all you got. Or, you know, just one curse word. You know, just once. Just one. One sin. That's all you did. And you lived about 70 years. Well, over the course of your lifetime, you would have committed 25,500 crimes against God. I mean, what's a judge supposed to do with that? Oh, that's not that bad. 25,500, that's just one sin a day. I mean, what would be the just penalty for so much sin? Well, that takes us to the next question. Why did Jesus have to die? When God created this world and the people that are in it, going way back to Genesis chapter 2, when he first created the planet, God gave Adam and Eve a choice to do good or to do wrong. God said, "You must not eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. For when you eat of it, you will surely die." Life came with obedience, death with disobedience. The death penalty was God's just punishment for rejecting and rebelling against a holy, majestic God. And as we all know, Adam and Eve chose poorly. They did. But instead of ending their life and the whole future of the human race with them, he killed an animal instead. And this started this Jewish practice of animal sacrifices that has gone on throughout time. An animal would be taken the penalty. It would suffer death for our sin. It would be a covering. And it was actually later encoded into the Jewish law itself during the days of Moses. So the penalty for any sin, any crime against God, is the death penalty. According to the Bible, it's the death penalty. Wow. Romans 6:23. says the wages of sin is death. And then, of course, James, he piles it on by saying the person who keeps all the laws except one is as guilty as the person who has broken all of God's laws. He's just like, this can't be right. It's like, okay, I mean, how badly do you need to beat me with the stupid stick? You know, this is getting bad. Just one? Hey, guys, how many times does a person have to sin before they're a sinner? That'd be just one time. How many times do you have to lie before you're a liar? Just once. Just once. And one, just one sin. And Ezekiel 18:20 says that the soul who sins shall die. So the judge, he looks at us and he says, hey, buddy, your problem isn't that you just sinned once. Your problem is you have sinned well over 25,500 times. That's our problem. And he pronounces rather quickly the death sentence with no chance of parole. Kicks us out of his courtroom. And so there we are. We're led to death row awaiting our execution. But wait, we have a visitor. And who is it? It's Jesus Christ. I mean, remember, he came to earth. And so look at this. He is coming to visit us in our stinking, rotting jail cell. Well, that's got to be pretty cool. So we welcome Jesus in. We listen to his teachings. We try to do what he tells us to do. We like the guy. We express our belief and our love for him, and we really feel good about our situation. Sure, we're on death row, but we feel good about our situation because, hey, Jesus has come. He's visiting us, and that's got to be pretty cool. But with every passing day, there we are, wasting away in our jail cell with the execution day coming ever closer. You see, knowing all about Jesus and giving him some of our time each week is not the penalty for our crimes. It doesn't pay for our crimes. Only death will. We're on death row. The only just punishment for the crimes that we've committed, the sins that we've committed, is death, not a visit by God. Ezekiel 9:22 says the law requires that nearly everything be cleansed with blood. And without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. The shedding of blood proves that there was a death. And it also indicates that it was rather brutal. There was shedding of blood. But it couldn't just be anybody's blood. An animal's blood was not altogether sufficient. It couldn't just be any human's blood either. That just wouldn't do. Hebrews 7 tells us that Jesus lives forever. Thank God for Easter Sunday. Jesus lives, and this is significant. He is able to save completely those who come to God through him because he always lives to intercede for them. So the resurrection of Jesus Christ is a significant event. He is there now, having clearly proven that he is God. Not even death can hold him down. He is God. He lives forever. He's interceding for us. And it says something here that's quite interesting, that he is able to save completely those who come to God through him. How does he do that? How can he rescue us? We're in death row. How does he do it? Hebrews 7 goes on. Such a high priest, meaning Jesus, meets our need. One who is holy, blameless, pure, set apart from sinners, exalted above the heavens, describing Jesus there. Unlike other high priests, humans, other like human high priests, He does not need to offer sacrifices day after day, first for his own sins and then for the sins of the people. He sacrificed for their sins once for all when he offered himself. Jesus himself, he said, "This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins." There had to be shedding of blood. So to satisfy the just requirements of the laws of God regarding sin, a death has to occur. And this death has to involve the shedding of blood. And this blood had to be shed to apply to anyone else. It would have to be shed by someone without sin. Because the human priests, they had to sacrifice for their own sins. But Jesus was able to sacrifice, be a sacrifice for the sins of all people for all time. And this death, this shedding of blood, it needed to happen on a cross. The law states, if a man has committed a crime punishable by death, and he is put to death, and you hang him on a tree, this body shall not remain all night on the tree. You shall bury him the same day. For a hanged man is cursed by God. Now, in the New Testament, it connects this law with Christ's execution on the cross. We're told in Acts 5:30, "The God of our fathers raised Jesus, whom you killed by hanging him on a tree." And Galatians 3:13 says, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law." That was death. The curse of the law is that you break the law, you're going to die. And he redeemed us from that by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, "Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." And 1 Peter 2:24, he says, "He himself bore our sins in his body on the tree so that we might die to sins and live for righteousness. By his wounds, we are healed." That's why Jesus had to die. And that's why he had to die on a cross. It was the only just way for the sins that we have committed. And guys, they are many. Far more than 25,500. And Jesus had to suffer. And he had to die in order to pay for the crimes that we committed. Now imagine that you're back in that jail cell. And Jesus is telling you all these things. And you're wowed by them. And believe me, you're quite relieved by them to find out all this stuff. But then the day of your execution comes. And they grab you and they start to haul you out. And you're absolutely freaking out. I mean, come on. I thought Jesus died on the cross for my sins. Why are you taking me to the guillotine here? What's going on? Why are you doing this? Didn't I get a get-out-of-jail-free card? You know, it comes with Jesus. Get out of jail. What? Why are you doing this to me? Let me tell you something. For 18 years of my life, I knew a lot about Jesus. I believed that he died on the cross, and 3 days later, he rose from the grave. I accepted it as fact. But I never knew I was supposed to do something about it, other than go to church on Sunday. Of all the times that Jesus visited me in my jail cell, I never once permitted him to take my place in the jail cell. I never once even thought about depending on him to save my life. I thought that knowledge of him was enough, or that maybe somehow my good behavior and dashing good looks would get me through. I mean, somehow that was going to work out in my favor. And besides, as one of the Muslims brought up with the question they had, was how could my sins be paid for by somebody else? How could Jesus be punished for something I did? I need to do something. That was my default. That's what I was really trusting in. was something that I could do. A true story is told in the 1800s. There was a trial, and a young man was convicted guilty of murder, and they were leading him out to the gallows when somebody who obviously loved this guy very much stepped out from the crowd, stopped the sheriff and all that, and volunteered to die in that guy's place. And they, for some reason, they permitted it. They allowed it. They took him instead, and he hung and died. And the murderer got to go free. That's called substitutionary atonement. In the Bible, it's the act where Christ's death satisfies the righteous demands for God's justice on sinners like us. We're the guilty party. But Christ is the one that suffered for us. It's a legal transaction in which Christ deals with our sin problem. Jesus volunteered to die on our behalf, and it was legally permitted in the law and allowed by the judge. Isaiah 53:6 prophesied this. It says, "We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all." This is in a book of Isaiah. This is the Old Testament stuff. Telling, hey, this is going to happen, and that is exactly what happened. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, "God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." And it was permitted that Jesus... Let me just go on. So now God offers Christ's payment of death for our sin as a gift. He offers this. "What I have done for you," he said, "is a gift. It's my gift to you. It's the most expensive gift you'll ever get. Cost God the life of his son." He says, "This is my gift for you." Romans 6:23, it does say that the wages of sin is death. Goes on to say, "But the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord." And so you go back to our story, and we're being led out to our own execution. We're being taken to the gallows ourselves, and we're being led out there, and we're freaking out. Our doom is near. What are we going to do? And we see Jesus there, and he steps out, and he says, "I will pay for your crimes. I will die in your place. Let me die for you. Let me take your place." And we hear him. I mean, he's not speaking a foreign language. We understand what he's saying. His offer to us is clear. But are we willing? Are we willing to let him do it? I mean, we're the ones that deserve to die. I hope you realize that. We're the ones that committed the sin. I mean, if you do the crime, you got to do the time. It's not right to let him make him pay for something that I did. And besides, my neck is pretty strong. I bet you it won't break if I fall. You know. These other guys, you know, they need some help. You know, they're kind of out of shape and all that. They need what Jesus has to offer. I'm okay. I can get through this just fine. And there we are, knowing all about Jesus, knowing all about what he did for us on the cross, we die in our own sins anyway. Or you hear him, you listen to what Jesus has to say, his words to you are clear, you understand the offer that he's making to you, and you humble yourself, realizing that you're as good as dead without Jesus. There's no other way. You need his offer. There's no other option. There's nothing you can do. You can't bargain your way out of this. Good behavior is not going to work. You don't have any money to pay off the sheriff. Jesus is all you got. So you say, yeah. Yes. Yes. in uncontrollable tears of gratitude, you take his offer. And you let Jesus pay for your sins. You watch him go up onto the gallows and hang so that you can live and be set free. It's not just a story. It's not just an analogy. That's real life. What are you going to do about what Jesus did? Are you going to believe in Jesus by completely relying on him and his death on the cross to pay for your sins? Will you do that? Or will you believe in yourself, thinking that somehow my good deeds will outweigh my bad deeds, never mind the fact that I've committed 25,500 crimes? I mean, I'm a really good person. Will you ultimately believe in yourself? Or will you believe in Jesus? Remember that verse we talked about earlier, Ephesians 2? You know, giving us that really edifying kind of commentary about our condition, like we're dead and we're objects of wrath. Remember that verse? It goes on. It says, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in our transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this not of yourselves, it's a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So if you want to be saved from the penalty of your sins, it's going to take a whole lot of humility and just a little bitty prayer. But you've got to realize you cannot get through this on your own. You need what Jesus has to offer. And believe me, if there was another way for our sins to be forgiven, Jesus would have taken it. What was he doing in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know? Having a tea party? He was crying his eyes out, drops of blood, saying, if there's any other way, Father, I'll take it. He didn't want to die, but he was willing because he loved us. There was no other way. And so Jesus took that path. To find yourself set free from your sentence of death, you need to simply ask Jesus to be your Savior. Not just intellectually know that he is the Savior, but he is your Savior. Ask him to come into your life. Tell him that you want Christ's death and his resurrection to be applied to your life more than anything else in the world. You want to be in Christ, rescued by his blood. Tell him that you are placing your trust, your faith in Jesus Christ alone for eternal life. That what he did on the cross, that pays for my penalty right there. If you were to stand before God in heaven and he says, okay, nice to see you here. Why should I let you in? And you don't start thinking about all the good things you might have done, all the times you went to church, you know, how much better you were than the other guy. You think about Jesus Christ and his death on the cross. And you clearly tell God, there is no reason that I can give to you why you should let me into heaven. With as much sin as I've committed, my sentencing is clear. But I trust that Jesus Christ died on the cross to pay for my sins. And I trust in that. My hope is in that. The blood of Christ, I apply that to my life. And by his wounds, I am healed. And I am confident that if you claim Jesus Christ and his death on the cross for your life, God will say, come on in. The water is fine. Tell him that, and you'll experience a real full life right now and forever. That's why Jesus died on the cross. I'm going to pray here, and I'd like to invite you guys, if you see yourself as one who is on death row, if you feel like you are one who is being drugged to the gallows yourself, and you've been hearing all this stuff about Jesus, but you've never really done anything about it, you've never really permitted him to die in your place, I would like to invite you to pray with me. That as I pray, you say the same words in your heart, your mind, or maybe your own words, but you tell Jesus, yes, I'll take it. Your payment, your death, your sacrifice, I'll take it. I'll depend on it. I'll trust it. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I am in awe of you. I certainly can understand the Muslims' difficulty swallowing the idea that God became a man and that he would go through such suffering, such shame, as to die on a cross for us. It seems like they just don't understand the magnitude, the greatness of your love. That your love is so great that you would rather die than live without us. They don't seem to understand. There was no other way. The only way for justice to be done is for Jesus to die. And God, I don't want to just treat that lightly. I don't want to just give that lip service. God, I want to stake my life on it. And again, anybody out there, if you feel it's time for you to put your trust in Christ and get this thing settled, say that too in your heart. I place my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ, in his death on the cross to pay for my sins. My hope, my security, my promise of eternal life, everything. I'm putting it all on you. I'm trusting completely that your death on the cross was sufficient to pay for my sins. I love you, Lord. Come into my life. Lead my life. Like the Apostle Paul said, be my life. In Jesus' name, amen.